Our journey, the final leg of our journey through Timothy Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. We have attempted to address these first five topics. This week, you see, we have four words. We're going to race toward the finish line here. Take a look. I'd like to begin, as promised, for those of you who are here on time. Little appetizer again from Mike Mason's wonderful book, The Gospel According to Job. I know I've got at least one sale in my... I'm going to get royalties on these books later, so if you can let me know, if you purchase these, I'll be writing the authors for royalties. Today's appetizer, we're going to talk about thinking, thanking, loving, and hoping. And we've got 60 minutes to get it done, so we're going to get it done, no problem. Today, Mike Mason, we're to the end, more or less, of the book of Job. Job has been through his ordeal. God has restored back to him the things that he originally lost. Well, at least not his children, but other children and other business and other things, restored his health, etc. And in Job 42, it says, "Then all his brothers, sisters, and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring." And so as I leave you with this last word from Mike Mason, please listen carefully to what he has to say. This suffering, as we've learned, is not something we do alone. We're on this journey together for 6 weeks. We've been having this conversation together. This is something we need to continue to do together as a church. So please don't let yourself become isolated. Several of you have talked to me, emailed me, Facebooked me. I just invented a new verb there, etc. Let's keep that conversation going, okay? Have someone over. Take advantage of the many opportunities the church has to fellowship with folks. Send an email. You know, do something. Don't let yourself become isolated. All right, here's what Mike Mason has to say about Job chapter 42. That's just the kids. Don't panic. I'm used to it. All right. Commenting on this passage, Mason says, "What was it that drew them? Possibly it was a simple fact that in this man's presence, the Holy Spirit was so real you could reach out and touch him. The power of God was resting on Job and everybody knew it. This is not to say that Job was suddenly transformed into some miracle-working guru. Quite the contrary, we're told that other people comforted and consoled him, making it clear that he did not recover from his ordeal overnight and that he needed lots of help. Job's restoration took time, and it happened not in solitude, but in the context of community. In fact, the Lord used this period of recuperation for the blessing of many, many people. In Job's home, there was something going on that nobody wanted to miss. It was like Christmas or a wedding. There was feasting and gift giving. But more than that, people were ministering to each other. Job was praying for his friends and relatives, and they in turn were comforting him. It was a two-way street. It was, in a word, love. People were loving each other. How amazing. Love is what happens when the kingdom of God breaks forth." Now listen to this. "Given this choice, Satan would far rather see people exercising supernatural power than loving each other. Weakness is a more disturbing phenomenon to him than strength. Perseverance troubles him more than victory. And prayer that requires long waiting is far more enigmatic to him than prayer that receives immediate answers. To the devil and all his demons, just as to the ungodly among men, patient waiting is something incomprehensible. Hope and peace of heart are qualities so dark to them as to be utterly impenetrable. And love, holy, heavenly love between brothers and sisters, ah. To the legions of darkness, love is alien a power that it literally drives them crazy, disarming them of every last particle of strength. Love and community, So that's where we need to keep going. Let's pray together and we'll get going. Pray that I can pronounce all the words today. Father, thank you for community. Thank you for the church that you have raised up in these last days to follow you through difficult times together as the body of Christ, to love each other, to support each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other. God, I pray that today would be a day where you give us some tools to continue to do that, that this conversation would continue, that you would be honored, that your people would persevere, that in the end we would stand firm. So we commit our time into your hands. We open your word together humbly and with total need again and ask you to come and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's talk about these topics. We begin with the Apostle Paul. You'll remember his original call in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel," verse 16, "and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul knew what it was to suffer. And he lists that, as you know, I'm sure, in a couple of different places. Here's one, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "I've worked harder. I've been in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in deserts, and on the seas. And I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." And pastor's favorite verse, the next verse says, "And in addition to that, I had the daily pressure of all the churches." Right? Now, how did Paul handle this calling, this life that he had? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks of 3 disciplines that will help us navigate times of suffering. And that's our first 3 words we're going to get from Philippians chapter 4. The first one is thinking. So let me read the whole passage to you, and then we'll pick it apart in a little while. Philippians 4:6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers," verse 8, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." This Greek word translated think is the same word he uses in Romans 6. It means to count something as true or to reckon something as true. So notice what Paul is telling us to count on or to reckon as true. This is not the sound of music approach. Here's the sound of music approach, you know, right? Girls in white dresses and blue satin sashes, snowflakes that stay and all that. And all you have to do when you're down and suffering is remember your favorite things, and then you won't feel so bad. It's not that approach where we deny reality, right, and just pretend that everything's okay. Keller says it this way. He says, Paul is not referring to general loftiness of mind, but rather to the specific teachings of the Bible about God, sin, Christ, salvation, the world, human nature, God's plans for the world, the plan of salvation. This is so completely different from what you will find if you walk into any bookstore and go to the section on anxiety, worry, and dealing with stress. None of the books will ever say, "Are you stressed, unhappy, anxious?" Let's start with that by asking the big questions. What is the meaning of life? What are we really here for? What is life all about? Where have you come from and where are you going? What should human beings be doing? See, the world's solution to suffering and stress is to stop thinking so hard about everything, right? Go on vacation, watch a ball game, go to a movie, whatever, right? But Paul is saying, says Keller, Christian peace operates in almost exactly the opposite way. Christian peace comes not from thinking less, but from thinking more and more intensely about the big issues of life. So let's look at one example. Let's just try this on for size. One example, 1 Corinthians 11:23, which I'm sure will be read later this morning. It goes like this. Paul says, same author, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's think on this verse together. Right? We're talking about thinking. What do you see here in this verse? What are we to think about? Yes, sir. All right, the death of Jesus. What else do you see?
Give thanks.
Give thanks. Interesting. Good. What else? Other things we're to think about? What about his death? What are we to think about when we think about his death? It's for us. It's all this business about bread and wine. What is this about? Come on, Session, I'm counting on you here. What? Body, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice, the atonement, right? All we're to think about these things on a regular basis, right? Let me ask you a second question. What effect would it have on a person's life if he counted or reckoned that these things are true? What difference would that make in a person's life? So it gives us hope for living, that God is on our side. Good. What else?
It gives us life.
Gives us life. How so? What do you mean?
Well, we have eternal life.
All right. So it would give us assurance, right, of eternal life if we thought about these things. Good. What else? What other kind of differences would it make in your life if you really believe that this is actually true? Yes, Stuart. Yeah. Right. So again, this idea of assurance of not only salvation, but if God is on our team, everything opens up as us and God, working for us. Andrew? Is that it shifts our perspective kind of on two things. Our own personal suffering relative to the suffering of Christ, right? If if we sit in communion meal and meditate on what's going to happen to Jesus next, that gives perspective to our own suffering. It also gives us a different perspective on Jesus. And he's not this superhero guy. He's suffered. He knows what we're going through, as it says in Hebrews. He's felt what we're feeling. He's experienced what we're experiencing. He went to the cross. So the point is, if we count these things as true, it shifts our perspective, right, on ourselves and moves our mind into more of an eternal perspective, I think is what I hear you saying. So one of the purposes of the sacraments is thinking, right? It's to ground us in that objective truth that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now, Keller says this. Someone reading this might say, hey, you're talking about doctrine. What I need is comfort, right? But think, he says. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really come to earth, die for you, rise again, and pass through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God? Did he endure infinite suffering for you, so that someday he could take you to himself and wipe away every tear from your eyes? If so, then there's all the comfort in the world. Either Jesus is on the throne ruling all things for you, or this is as good as it gets. Right? Jonathan Edwards, the first sermon that we have was written when he was 18 years old. All right. Guys like that make me feel inadequate. But anyway, He preached a three-point sermon. The title of his sermon at 18 years old was Christian Happiness. His premise was that Christians should be happy no matter what our circumstances are. And he had a three-point outline, like any good preacher. And this is his outline. Here's the reasons Christians should be happy regardless of circumstances. Number one, their bad things will work out for good. Romans 8. Number two, their good things can't be taken away. Things like adoption into God's family, justification in His sight, union with Him. And third point, their best things are yet to come. Revelation 21, life in heaven, new heavens, new earth, resurrection. Three-point outline, why you should be happy. Your bad things are going to work out for good. Your good things can't be taken away. Your best things are yet to come. Not bad for 18 years old. Right. So the discipline then of thinking is to allow the truth of God to govern the way that we perceive reality. See? Right? Any further comments on this idea? These are all going to kind of tie together in a web here, but other ideas, thoughts, comments, stories? Okay, see, we shouldn't have had coffee again. Slowing everybody down. All right, so let's talk about thanking. We're in the same passage. We talked about thinking. Let's talk about thanking and watch how these connect together. Back to verse 6, we're in Philippians 4, which said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so I get this, right? It works like this. I pray, I ask God for something, God answers, and then I thank Him for His answer, right? That's how it goes, right? Who said no? No? What's up then, Jessica? How dare you disagree? I know, right? Right. Oh, I'm supposed to repeat this for the mic. I'm sorry. So the first comment was that really the goal of prayer is not so much for us, right? But to bring our heart in line with God. The second comment was that the thanksgiving is not contingent upon the answer. And that seems, it is obvious, isn't it? Right here it says, we're to thank and ask at the same time. That's counterintuitive, I say. How can I thank God before He even answers me? Doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive? When the answer, I think, is because I've already reckoned, I've already counted that God is faithful, right? And that God is good, and that God is on my team. And so if I can do that, then that will give me the ability to thank Him even as I'm asking, that what He's going to do is going to be the right thing. See how they connect together? Are you with me? All right. See, because we believe this, don't we? Romans 8, 28. And we know, there's that reckoning, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, we know this, he says. We've thought it through. We've reckoned it to be true. We believe that God is working all things together to bring about the greatest good and the greatest glory, no matter how it appears to me right now. And sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't see it, but we know it's true because God has told us it's true. Right? That's how those two things connect. All right, any other comments about thanking? So the comment is that one thing we need to learn to do is be thankful for the good things that we do have. Right? Even if they're small things. They're things in a fallen world. The fact that we have anything good is pretty amazing. Is it Psalm 103 that tells us to count the benefits? Am I writing the right psalm? Somebody? Yes? Okay. Just count the benefits of the Lord. So we go back to this. Who is God? Is He on my team? Did Jesus die? All those things. And be thankful. Right, for all those things. And then there's the little things, right? That too. Good. Any other thoughts about thanking before we move forward? All things. And notice it says in and not for all things, right? I'm not thankful for everything that comes my way, let me tell you. And that's not what he's talking about here. But Paul says to rejoice in all things, be thankful in all things, not necessarily for everything. There's some things, as you said, rotten, we just can't be thankful for. Yes, sir?
Did Timothy Keller say that you should be thanking things we're praying about that we haven't received yet? Is that what I heard you say?
Well, that's hopefully it wasn't Timothy Keller. Hopefully, it would have been, but it was Paul right there.
So
right?
You're saying that verse is saying we should thank God for things we're praying for that we have not received yet?
Or at least be in a thankful state as we ask, right? We're thankful that God is going to respond in a way consistent with His character. Right? Not name it and claim it. I'm not saying that. God, I'd love a pink Cadillac, and I thank you that there's going to be a one in my driveway on Thursday. Not that.
That's
right?
What you said.
But no, that's not what I meant to say. In a larger context, we're thankful that we're operating in this environment where God is on my team. He's died for me. He has a certain character. He's going to respond in line with His character, so I can be thankful that even if I have to go to the cross, that's the right thing to do. Right? If it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours, right? Kind of, right? Does that help? Okay, I'm not doing the name it and claim it. That's not where I'm trying to go. Okay. All right, let's move on to our third word for the day. Loving. So we've had thinking, where the idea is that I get my mind fixed on objective truth about reality. And the way to do that is in the Word of God, right? I mean, where else do I go for this? The reality that is who God is and what He's done, right? And the sacraments help us, and worship helps us, and preaching helps us, and so forth, all those things. And then thanking, that if I have my mind fixed on reality as it actually is, then as I come before God and I understand the context, right, of what I'm coming in, I can be thankful that God is going to operate in ways that are predictable, at least in the sense that they're going to be consistent with His character, right? So I can be thankful. Right? So, and as has been pointed out here, Mr. Kim wants to make sure I'm not saying we're thankful that God is going to give us what we're asking for. He may do that, but we're thankful that He's going to act in ways that are righteous and just and so forth. Loving. Okay? All right. So this business of loving, then, back to verse 8, we're in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Notice the progression here from things that are true at the beginning to things that are lovely at the end. Our Christianity should not just change our minds, but also our hearts, right? It's not enough just to think about the right things, but we also need to learn to love the right things. You know, the Stoics believed that the solution to all of this was to love nothing, because you can't really control anything except maybe your own character, which they called virtue. But other than that, you can't control anything. And so just don't get attached to anything. That was their strategy for life. Then along came guys like Augustine and lending a more biblical thought. So here's what Keller says about Augustine's take. He says, Augustine argued instead of the Stoics, that, quote, only love of the immutable can bring tranquility. The immutable is that which cannot change. Your virtue can and will change, as will your career, your family, your fortunes. The reason we don't have peace, says Keller, is that we're loving mutable things, things that circumstances can take away from us. Now, does that mean, I asked as I was reading that, does that mean I shouldn't love my wife or my job or other good things that God has given to me? So listen to C.S. Lewis on this. C.S. Lewis says, it's probably impossible to love any human love any human being simply too much. We may love him too much in proportion to our love for God, but it is the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for the many, that constitutes the inordinacy. So let me show you a couple other things and see what you think here. So Keller responds to that, and he says, here then is what we must do when we suffer. We should look around our lives to see if our suffering has not been unnecessarily intensified because there are some things that we have set our hearts and hopes upon too much. We must reorder our loves. Suffering almost always shows you that some things you thought you couldn't live without, you can live without if you lean on God, and that brings freedom. He goes on, we must love many things, and when these good things are taken away, it will hurt. And yet, if we cultivate within ourselves a deep rest in God, an existential grasp of His love for us, then we will find that suffering can sting and cause pain, but it can't uproot us, overthrow us, because suffering can't touch our main thing, God, His love, and His salvation. All right, thoughts about this business of loving the right thing. So we've talked about thinking, fixing our mind on God's truth, thanking, which sort of flows out of that, and now loving, this idea that we need to set our affections in proportion, right? We love the things that Paul's talking about, the things of heaven, the things of eternity, in contrast to our love for things on earth, like my wife, my children, my job, all the good things God's given me and all that. There's got to be in a perspective, in order. All right, thoughts about all that? All right, so the comment or question is, when a person sinks down to the depths of depression, despair, we sort of lose our ability to be rational about things often, right? And this sort of assumes a certain amount of rationality, that I'm able to connect what I know and what I love and put all that together. And how does this work when someone's down at that deep level, right? Are you going to respond to that? Okay, Jessica's going to respond to that, and then we'll take a crack at it. So the comment is that it's a reminder, sort of like remember the ant, the ways of the ant, and be wise. When times are good, we need to be storing up, if I can try to paraphrase what you're saying, storing God's truth away in our minds. So when we get down in the pit, then the Holy Spirit has something to work with there, right? Is that sort of what you're saying, right? And that we have examples in the Bible of people who have been down there, which I'll share with you in a minute, I guess, a little thought. But that's one of the places where God does His great work, right? Did I summarize? Did I miss something there? Is that good? Okay. Let's see, Andrew and then Ambrose. So, back to the question. Okay, so the comment is that when we're down there in that place of depression, despair, that thinking our way out is probably not even an option. What we need to do is hang on to the little bit that we might have down there and allow God to work in a different kind of a way. Cling on to what we know. I think Keller talked about, I think it was last week, just doing what you know. He said, even if it's agony, read the scriptures, pray, do the things you know, cling on to what you can. Andrew wants to finish up his thought, and then him. Even in Acts, is it 9, I think, or so? Pardon? Acts 7, where down at the depths, when he's stoned to death, the one thing that God gives him is this vision of Christ seated at the right hand of God. And that's all he needed. He didn't think his way out. God gave him that one thing there and met him there in a unique way. Ambrose. Right. Martin Luther. Yeah. Same thing. So the comment there is that we need to remember this is God's work. Ultimately, God is the one who sustains us moment by moment. So especially when we're down there, God's going to have to come meet us there. And it's not up to us, right, to struggle our way out of that pit. It's up to God to come meet us down there. And we'll look at a couple examples real quick, Rick, and then another example, right? We have Martin Luther. We have multiple examples, probably, people who have been through that and God sustained. My experience is that people who go down low are also the people who have the ability to go up high. You know, I'm one of these guys right here, so I don't experience life in all of its fullness. And, you know, some of these folks, a lot of these guys, Martin Luther, for example, boy, that guy could go way up here, but he also went way, you know, to the point where, if I remember the story right, his wife, he came home one day, his wife was dressed in black. Do you know this story? He said, why are you dressed in black? Oh, I thought somebody died because of the way you're acting around here all the time, kind of a thing. So anyway, Mr. Kim, you're going to say something? Say it to them? I say, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, I do. Right? You're asking me a question I'm not an expert in. The question is, what about medical conditions that lead to depression and so forth? And I would, my opinion, it's like any other medical condition, right? You know, we live in a fallen world. We're totally depraved, right? Every part of us is fallen, including our physical body. So some of us have bad vision. Some of us have bad knees. Some of us have bad emotions. They're broken. And so, you know, God has provided physicians and medicine to go. But I mean, I also would be careful, though, because a lot of those people resort to worldly philosophies to try to help people, like we just talked about. Let's deny reality and pretend everything's okay. I'd be careful with that, personally. But as far as medication, I mean, if you take medication for a headache, why not take a dopamine for, you know, that's my personal opinion. Okay, we had one more person who was waving me down out there before we move forward. Yes, Stuart. So the comment was a slight correction, but then it goes that it was John Newton's friend William Cooper who suffered from depression. And Newton is really an example to us of somebody who can walk with someone through that and thinking about, you know, how do we walk with each other? Which is where I started. How do we walk through this with each other and not in isolation? And hopefully we'll take the things we've learning, right, and bring them to bear on other people's life. But we're going to talk about it in a minute in a sensitive way. They're not me. Right? They don't need exactly what I need. All right, last comment for now, right there in the back row. Yes, ma'am. Great. The comment was Psalm 118. There's another truth to think on, right? The steadfast love of the Lord lasts forever. It's enduring from my birth to my death. God is faithful. He loves me. And I'm not to trust in other things besides his steadfast love. I'm aware of three people in Scripture who came to such a depressed state that they wished they were dead. One is Job, of course, who says pretty harshly, you know, I just wish I'd never been born. It's better off. Stillborn babies are better off than me. And, you know, on and on. Another is Elijah, you know, who went through that business on Mount Carmel and then ended up under a tree somewhere. And then the other one is Moses, who the burden of leadership was so heavy that at one point he said, God, just take my life. And in each case, back to your question, I think, God met them in a unique way. You know, Elijah, what he needed was some food and some sleep, and God brought that to him. Job, we got the whirlwind. Moses, we've got personal word. You know, when we're down there, we've got to believe that we bring the tools we can with us, right? We put the word in our minds. We've got relationships in the body of Christ that we've cultivated when times weren't so bad. But we have to be open to God meeting us in a very unique way, very specific way. And those guys were there for different reasons, right? Jonah was there because he was disobedient. Moses was there because he had this burden of leadership. Job was there. We've been exploring that sort of mystery. But God met them in unique ways. So Keller says this. We have said that suffering is like a furnace, like painful searing heat that creates purity and beauty. And now we can see one of the ways it does this. Suffering puts its fingers on good things that have become too important to us. He's still talking about loving. We must respond to suffering not ordinarily by jettisoning those loved things, but by turning to God and loving him more, by putting our roots down deeper into him. And then to me, this is profound. You never really understand your heart when things are going well. It's only when things go badly that you can see it truly. So we're exposing our loves and our idols, right, our misplaced affections. All right, last but not least, ladies and gentlemen, hoping. We've talked about thinking and thanking and loving. The last chapter in the book, you know, where it all comes together for me anyway, is this business of hoping. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Good riddance, we say. And the sea was no more. I added that. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, remember, this was written to the first century church under the Roman Empire. They were personally experiencing death, mourning, crying, pain. They were having their homes taken away. They were being dragged down to the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild animals while crowds were cheering them on. And what does God give them through John? He doesn't give them how-tos, you know, three steps to joy or anything like that. What he gives them is hope. And we know from history that it worked. Part of what turned the Roman Empire to Christ was watching these people suffer. And so here's what I think is another profound statement. I want to see what you think about this one. This is Keller. He says, "The way you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future." Let me think about that. Agree, disagree, like, don't like. It's Facebook world. Like. They don't have a don't like button, but they need one. What do you think about this statement? Fred? Right. Right. So the question is he speaking about eternal future or temporal future? I would suggest both would work, but Andrew had a violent hand raising back there during your... So we seem to have a growing consensus that when we write our book, we're going to write this sentence differently so that it won't be plagiarism. And instead of the word future, we might put eternity, right? Something like how I live now is completely controlled by what I believe about eternity. That we're a little happier with that statement.
How about reality?
Or reality. There you go. Some big, all-encompassing word. Yes, sir? Transition. I hate to break the momentum. Go ahead.
And just to be fair to Mr. Keller, we should know the context in which he said that sentence, right?
Oh, that's even better. Let's see it. What's the context? He wants, I happen to have it. Wow. You guys are good. When I go on tour, I'm bringing you with me. John was quite right then to help suffering people by giving them hope. Do you believe that when you die, you rot? That life in this world is all the happiness you will ever get? Do you believe that someday the sun is going to die and all human civilization is going to be gone and nobody will remember anything anyone has ever done? That's one way to imagine the future. Here's another way. Do you believe in new heavens and new earth? Do you believe in a judgment day when every evil deed and injustice will be redressed? Do you believe you're headed for a future of endless joy? Those are two utterly different futures, and depending on which one you believe, you're going to handle dungeons, your suffering, in two utterly different ways. Okay, a few comments, and then I've got sort of a summary here, and we'll be done our journey. A few more comments here. Last chance, 6-week journey. Yes, sir. Yes. I wish I was wise enough to tell you this, but the comment was that a lot of times we don't bother to think about the future and base our life on these realities. I would make that even stronger. Most of the time, I'm so caught up in the moment that, you know, I forget eternity. That's why I have to keep coming to church and taking communion every week, because it snaps me back to reality. And I just find that when I walk out of here, I have a different perspective than I did last night on a regular basis. This Sabbath thing is such a great idea. You know, somebody back here had a comment, I think, right? No? All right, then let's summarize. The last thing Keller does in his book is he has an epilogue, which kind of pulls the things together. And at the risk of using, it's not a to-do list, I hope, but he calls it 10 things we must do. And it's a summary. If you'll recall going back weeks and weeks, you'll remember some of these. Number one, recognize the varieties of suffering. We talked about this at the very beginning. Some suffering comes from our own behavior. Some comes from other people. Some comes to call us into a deeper relationship with God. Some comes just because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And this variety of suffering produces different feelings in us, and they call for different responses depending on why the suffering has come. Number two, we talked about this a little bit, recognize different temperaments. What God does for someone else may not be what he does for you. And what works for you, what helps you, may not help anyone else. And recognize that we're all different people. And then number three, weep. Right? We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. We need to be honest with each other. All right? And then number four was trust. We looked at Joseph. Wrestle with God until you're ready to accept whatever God is going to do. Trust Him. Number five was pray. We looked at Job. Weep, complain, struggle, cry out, but do it before God. Right? Let your suffering drive you toward God and not away. And then think, number six, meditate on God's truth, store it up in there so that you have it like tools in a toolbox. Number seven, examine yourself. What sin or weakness is this revealing in my life? Number eight is related to that. Reorder your loves. Learn to love God better. Get rid of competing affections. Number nine, where I started this morning, seek community. Be proactive. Invite people over. Don't become isolated. Come to Sunday school. Come to worship. Come to evening fellowship. We have covenant groups. We have men's breakfasts. We have women's breakfasts. You know, don't become isolated. Right on time. Number 10, receive grace and forgiveness. You know, when we have sins and weaknesses that are revealed to us, and when we have the accuser accusing us, sometimes we have to put ourselves in a position to receive God's grace and forgiveness. And when suffering comes about through someone else, sometimes we have to be ready to extend, right, grace and forgiveness to other people. So there are 10 things, just by way of summary, I guess, that we must do. All right, well, I want to thank you for coming on this journey with me for 6 weeks. It's been great. Brewed you some coffee so we could join it together. And let's close in prayer, and we'll move on to other things next week. Father, we thank you that you are with us, even in the dungeons of life, that you're with us. Thank you that we're never alone, we're never without you, and we're almost never without each other. And so with those two resources and with your word and your truth and your Holy Spirit, God, we're more than conquerors. So we're grateful for that. Father, I pray that you'd meet us this morning in worship, and as we come to that communion table, that you'd remind us of those truths, help us put down our roots there, that no matter what comes, we would, in the end of the day, we'd stand firm. So we thank you for this journey. Thanks for Tim Keller and using him to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you all very much. Appreciate it.
Good job, Fred.
Thank you, Fred.